Romans chapter 14. I wish I could cover this. I like to cover a paragraph at least per study, but the entire chapter is one paragraph, so we're not going to make it. We're going to get partway through it, but I encourage you, read it as a whole and see the entire balance, because we're going to get part of the picture today, but you really need the whole picture of this chapter, kind of like a snapshot, to get the whole balance between liberty and what restraints are on us as Christians concerning our liberty in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you speak to our hearts today, that, God, you teach us not to look with contempt on those whose faith is weaker and have limitations that we don't. And Lord, those who feel those limitations, keep them from judging. God, teach us in the ways of loving each other and loving you with our whole heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul wrote, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage." He also wrote, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." I can't imagine any person to experience the liberty in Christ to the degree that Paul did. Remember, he was a Pharisee. Paul was a man who enjoyed his freedom in Christ to the full, like perhaps no one before or since ever has. He wasn't just a Jew, but he was among the strictest sect among the Jews. When it came to observance of kosher, it would have been to the extreme, to the observance of holy days. Absolutely, he would have to keep each one. To the observance of prayer times and everything else that was dictated by the customs and by the ceremonial law given in the Bible, Paul would have lived a life as a Pharisee where every step he took had to be questioned. Am I staying clean? I dare not walk through a cemetery unknowingly. I'll be unclean. I dare not do this or that. If he sat down at a meal, he would have to ask, how is this food prepared? Is it kosher? And you know, kosher is far more complex than the difference between a pork chop and a lamb chop. You can cook a lamb chop in a Gentile's frying pan and it's considered unclean, because a pork chop might have been cooked in that the day before and it's contaminated. So even the utensils had to be kosher. The cooking ware had to be kosher. What you ate off of had to be kosher. Every part of his life, every moment of his day, dictated over by ceremonial law and customs of the Pharisees. And then he comes to Christ and he is completely set free. He's going and having lunch with the Gentiles. On the Sabbath, he's enjoying good long walks with them, going places and doing things. He is liberated completely. When he was among the Jews, he restricted himself and lived like the Jews. But when he was among the Gentiles, man, he had pork chops. You know, he'd sit down to a meal with them and he would just enjoy what they put before him. Liberated, set free. And yet Paul knew that not every Jew who came to Christ would experience this liberation in the same way. Many of them, having been raised all their life obeying Shabbat, from Friday evening at sundown till Saturday evening, to stop everything, not light a fire. The candles lit. From there, the Sabbath begins. They go through the whole day. The obedience to kosher. If you can imagine spending your lifetime growing up being told how unclean pigs are and just unclean the Gentile food is, and that it ceremonially spoils you with God, there would be some Jews who had a tender, weak conscience who, even after having come to Christ, would not have the liberty that Paul had. So that's one group he needed to address in the church in his day. We don't have that too much right now. But back then, most of the churches had significant numbers of Jews who had been converted. There was another group, pagans who had been converted, who prior to their conversion, you know, their Sunday meal might be the meal where they would eat a large meal of meat. And the man might go by the marketplace and choose out from something dedicated to Zeus. And that night, the whole family meal would be in honor of Zeus. And it would be an act of worship of a false god. And he knew that most of the meat sold in Rome, the majority of it, was dedicated to one god or another. That if you went over to somebody's house for dinner, the odds are this meat might have been dedicated. Now, Paul would write in one place saying, don't ask, just eat. If they don't say anything, assume it's clean. If they tell you it's dedicated, then don't eat it. You know, there's a limitation. But so you have someone who came out of a pagan practice that has become a vegetarian because he's afraid if he eats meat, you know, it would be an act of adoration to some false god. And so he's got that restriction. But then he had the Judaizers who were following around. Everywhere he planted a church, men from Jerusalem would follow him. And after he would leave town, would come in and say, true conversion to Christ is conversion to Judaism. You all must obey the full law, including the ceremonial law of circumcision, of Sabbath keeping, of kosher, and they tried to impose upon the entire Christian church. It became a major dispute, which was settled in Jerusalem, in which it was determined that the Gentiles came under no such rules. The moral law of God stands eternal, but the ceremonial law of God was just a shadow of Christ's coming. So, how do you write a letter to a church concerning these things, considering the potential people? Yeah. A bunch of people who didn't give a second thought to what they eat. Looking around here, that's most of you, you know. You don't give a second thought. Hey, In-N-Out, Carl's, who cares, you know. Kentucky Fried Chicken. You know, you'll eat anything anywhere, whatever people put out. Most of us don't have, you know, there might be a few vegetarians here, I don't know. But, you know, it's pretty uncommon nowadays for us to have these problems. But how would he write to them? What would he say to them? So in this chapter, he begins in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Receive one who is weak. Don't turn him away. It's interesting that Paul considers the one who could not eat as having a less mature or a weaker faith than the person like himself that was completely liberated by his faith in Christ. And yet he does not belittle those people. He doesn't say to them, just grow up and eat a pork chop. You know, he honors them. You see, as we look at this, one of the first things is to receive those who have a conviction, a scruple that you or I do not have. You know, there are people who do not eat certain foods for reasons of vegetarianism or whatever, you know. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about refusing fellowship with someone because of a liberty where you know Christ has set you free, but they feel a restriction in their life and don't enjoy the same things you enjoy for whatever reason. I think this is also a warning for us to not allow disputes about doubtful things come into the church at all. People will argue about just about anything. A group this size, hey, we got a lot we can argue about. See, if somebody comes in and decides, you know what, this church isn't spiritual because they're not eating kosher, and they start a dispute and start to disrupt the church, Paul says don't receive them. You know, tell them, hit the road, Jack. Get out of here. Go somewhere else. Go back to the synagogue, whatever. You're not welcome here. Somebody comes in and says, you know, you guys got to get with it. And they start putting pressure and causing disputes by trying to force people to eat that their own conscience is telling them not to. Then that person causing the dispute is not, we're only to welcome those who don't cause disputes. John Wesley was a man known for how fervently he defended the doctrines that he believed in. And this was an age when the church was divided up in camps and at war with each other over some of the very doctrines he defended. And one day, at one point in his life, in a private correspondence, he wrote to a man. And he said, men may die without any opinion and yet be carried into heaven. But if we without love, what will knowledge avail? I will not quarrel with you about opinions. Only see that your heart is right towards God, that you know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you love your neighbor, walk as your master walked, and I ask no more. I'm sick of opinions. Give me a good, substantial religion that's humble and gentle with love of God and man. Ah, I'm sick of arguing. Let's just get back to the love of Jesus Christ. Walk in the likeness of Christ. You'll do no harm. You know, those who followed Paul, who brought these disputes into the church, were to be treated as false teachers and kicked out. They weren't to be tolerated. Those who came in and insisted that every Christian had to be Judaized or impose all the Sabbath laws upon them. He begins with dietary things. People who eat meat, eat everything like most of us, and then people who eat only vegetables. Today, vegetarians are vegetarians for different reasons, you know. Some do it for health. They believe that meat is unhealthy. They read the propaganda about the hormones and all the stuff and that's put in the meats, and they just feel it's a bad health choice. They look at you eating your In-N-Out burger, their conscience isn't offended. They just think you're dumb. You know? They think you're killing yourself, which you probably are, but you're having a whole lot more fun than they are. I don't know what it is about the people that do it for health. You know, there's something about health food stores. Have you ever looked around? The people in there don't look all that healthy. You know, I've often wondered, did they come to the health food store because they were sick? Or are they sick because they go to the health food store? And there's a smell in health food stores that, it, you know, I don't know. For some reason, it reminds me of a pet shop. You know, I don't know what it is. It smells like dog food in there to me or something. There's fragrance in the air. I don't walk in there. My stomach doesn't growl for hunger. You know, it's like, you know. For a while, you know, it's an interesting thing, this dietary thing. And, you know, you can sit down with a person who's a vegetarian for health reasons. You can eat your burger. They can eat their vegetables. But what if that vegetarian is one because of conscience sake? They cannot stand the thought of animals being slaughtered for food. And it is so offensive to them. If you invite them over for dinner, if you love them, you'll serve only vegetables to everybody. There'll be no meat in sight. You see, when love rules the day and we recognize a sensitivity and a conscience, we won't be offensive. On the other hand, we can't let our lives be ruled by the scruples of individuals. We stand or fall before God, and we answer to Him for the things we allow in our lives or don't allow. You see, there are times for a Jew, or for, as Paul even said, when you know you can't eat what is being offered you. For Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they were carried off to Babylon, the food they were going to be fed was the king's meat. Everybody in the kingdom knew everything that the king ate. First of all, it would have been the filet mignon and the best cuts of everything. But every bit of it would have been dedicated to a false god. And Daniel knew in eating that he would defile himself before his God and give a false impression to those around him of honoring their gods. And so he asked permission from the eunuch and got it to eat only vegetables. Paul said, if you go over to somebody's house for dinner, don't ask any questions, just eat. But if the host stands up and says, tonight's dinner is in honor of Zeus, then push the food away and don't eat it. You know, if you were invited out to dinner with somebody and they said, hey, I want to take you, you know, I'll buy, you know, you can just come along. And you go and you're sitting there getting ready for a meal and they have a speaker that gets up before. And before that meal starts, they say, of course, you know, all the funds raised from tonight's dinner go directly to supporting our local abortion clinic. You as a Christian are going to have to get up and walk out. See, the odds of things like that happening to us today are pretty rare. But in the time of Paul, and we'll get to some personal application next week of how this fits in today and us being sensitive to the world around us. But you see, we have to look at this. Let him who eats, who doesn't eat, not despise the one who does, and or the one who eats not despise the one who does not. Don't despise people whose conscience limits them, who they just don't have the same freedom you do. Those of you who don't have a liberty that another Christian has, don't judge them. Do you know how many things there are we have to decide and make a personal choice on that the Bible has absolutely nothing to say about? I mean, this is a weird example, but the Bible has nothing to say about tobacco. When it first came out, doctors prescribed it as a cure for many things. They thought it was good for you. Many Jews for a short while would take cigars and burn them during their prayers like incense raising up for God. They would actually smoke during their prayers. And they saw it as a good thing. Charles Spurgeon himself was told by his doctors to smoke cigars for his gout. You know, you go back to a time when it first came out. Now we know it kills you. We know how deadly a product it is. And we know you shouldn't do it for health reasons, and also for reasons, there's a lot of reasons not to do it. It's offensive, it's just, but you see, you have a conscience, and it's not for anybody else to step in and tell you what to think, you know. Let him who eats, let the one who doesn't, don't judge each other, don't get down on each other. Verse 5 in chapter 14 says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord and gives thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks. For none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Jesus is the answer. He's the one who died and rose again. We live and die to him. We belong to him. We belong to each other too. Now, Paul is not suggesting at all that we consider every day secular, including Sunday. You see, there are those people who consider Sunday a sacred day. You can go to parts of our country where everything, absolutely everything is closed. Working on Sunday is just looked down upon as sinful. They won't even open restaurants. They have that scruple. They feel Sunday is a sacred day. Other people don't feel it's special because they see every day as sacred. That Monday, Tuesday, it doesn't matter what day it is. It's a good day to worship God. It's never that the Christian should look at all days alike, that they're all make no difference, but they should look at them all alike, that every day is equal. Sunday is a day we come together to corporately worship God, and there is a certain specialness to that. But this day, in and of itself. In fact, there's a group called the Seventh-day Baptists who meet on Saturday. They keep Sabbath. You know, they feel the Bible, you know, taught that Sabbath was the day that God set aside for rest. But you know, they don't go around stirring up trouble. In fact, I'm sure most of you haven't even heard of the Seventh-day Baptists. You know, because they don't go around telling all the rest of the body of Christ, you have to meet on Saturday or you're not right with God. They just do it because in their conscience, they're more comfortable. Saturday to them is the right day to worship. And by the way, from the very first days of the church, the Christians met on Sunday. The first conversions to Christ were almost all Jewish. They were busy in synagogue on Saturday. They met on Sunday, which was the day that the Lord raised. So meeting on Sunday has been a tradition from the very first, from the days of the apostles, gone back to the very origin. But you see, there are others like the Seventh-day Adventists who actually believe it is in their doctrine that Sunday worship is the mark of the Antichrist. They believe the very fact that you and I are here today worshiping God on Sunday instead of Saturday means that we are part of the Antichrist. We are the apostate church. They, of course, are the true church. They believe that everybody should obey their dietary law, vegetarianism. You ever been put in Loma Linda? Oh, man. The only good thing to know is that there is an In-N-Out Burger nearby, and you can send your friends for a real meal. I mean, they have a supermarket there with not one piece of meat in it. But their meat counter is just as big as any market you've been in, but it's all soy meat. And the thing is, you know what? If I was going to be a vegetarian, I would just want to, why try to make it taste like meat? It doesn't. They have this stuff they call wham, substitute for ham. And then they have this little fake chicken stuff and fake, you know, bacon. And it all tastes like dog food. You know, why not just eat vegetables? Just have a, you know, cook up a good thing of beans and, you know, hearty meal. I mean, you know, I could get into some vegetarian food, but not the fake stuff. But they've got a supermarket filled with, I used to have to go there. I had some dietary restrictions some years back, and I had to go over there because there were certain products I could only find. There's a market in La Sierra and one over in Loma Linda that the Adventists have. And fascinating stores. But again, everybody looks a little sickly in there. I don't know what it is, but, you know, lacking something in their diet. Listen to what Jesus said. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Because you see, you tell an Adventist, we're free from the ceremonial law. They'll go, oh, yes, that's true, but the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments. You see, we traditionally divide the Ten Commandments into two groups. Six of them are manward. They are towards each other. Four of them, we say, are in our worship towards God. But Jesus came along, and he said something. I want you to realize how shocking this is. He said the Sabbath wasn't made for God. It was made for man. It's like he's saying, you're too dumb to rest. I had to make it an order that you stop and sit down once in a while. He never intended it. You know, the Adventists say they keep Sabbath. They don't keep Sabbath. Go to Israel and watch them keep Sabbath. You can be in a 20-story hotel, and on Sabbath they have a Sabbath elevator. And you might have to stand there 45 minutes waiting for that thing because it stops at every floor all the ways up and all the ways down, and that's all it does all day, so that you don't have to push a button and commit an act of work and violate the Sabbath. You just wait, you step on it, and you might be waiting a half hour to get up to the 20th floor because it stops on every floor. I mean, you ever got on an elevator where a kid pushed every button? You know, it would be like that, you know, every Saturday of your life for the rest of your life to have to. They have Sabbath light switches in the room that the day before Sabbath you turn those on, and then they'll automatically turn the lights on in your room in the evening and turn them off at bedtime. The Jews will not light a fire on the Sabbath. In the old days, they would not. If the fire in their house went out and they got cold, too bad. It was Sabbath. You don't ignite a fire. They would get the Gentile down the street. He was going to hell anyhow. Come on down. Light, you know, They would pay him a few bucks a month, and, you know, he would be there. You know, one of the neighborhood kids would come by and light the fire for him, keep him warm, you know. But they themselves would not light a fire. They won't flip a light switch. There's a cable around every village that is in Israel that is occupied by Jews that sets the exact boundary of how far you can travel before you violate Sabbath. You can't start a car because it's igniting a fire. So every Adventist that drives to church, that travels more than 0.6 miles, that cooks dinner, that lights a fire, is not keeping Sabbath. But they go around saying, but the Sabbath is... Wait a minute. Jesus said it was for you to relax and enjoy God. It wasn't meant to be this huge burden. It was meant to be a joy. Colossians says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, respect to a holy day or a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are just a shadow of the things to come. They're just shadows. What would you think if a man had been overseas and he comes back to his wife and, you know, you see the two of them coming towards each other and she runs and falls on his shadow and says, oh, it's so good to see you. Looking at his shadow. I mean, you go, that's ridiculous. You know, the shadow of things to come might be like a photograph that you have of somebody that tells you what they're like. And you know, when you go to see that person live, you don't carry the photograph and talk to it. The person's here. The shadow, the ceremonial law is finished. It served its purpose. We now have Christ. And you see, he who does whatever it is he does, if you feel an obligation in your conscience to keep Saturday set apart for God, then do so. Because here's the standard. It's giving thanks. The one who eats, he does it giving thanks to God. The one who doesn't eat, he does it giving thanks to God. And you might add, the one who observes the day, he does it onto the Lord. The one who doesn't observe any particular day, he does that onto the Lord. So here's the standard. What you're doing, can you give God thanks for it? Because you see, Paul did not intrude in this area where the individual conscience has to make its own decision, where the Bible doesn't speak clearly one way or another, no other human being has the right to impose on you. You have to think for yourself, develop your own conscience between you and God, and can you give thanks for it, yes or no? You see, I believe there are people who buy brand new, very expensive cars because they are in a financial position that it is a better investment for them. Tax-wise, the value that the car holds, and they can genuinely give God thanks and say, Lord, thank you for providing me with my new Mercedes. I believe another person can buy the same car, but would be looking away from God while they were doing it because they were buying it to impress people. They're buying it for their pride and for their ego. You see, this group that came out to impose on you what kind of cars you can't drive, they're imposing into... The Bible doesn't say anything about... Well, it does say God drove a Plymouth. It says he came in his Fury, you know. And the church, the early church, was very conservative because between all of them, they only had one accord. So they... whatever they did in that one accord. So how they fit all 120, and I'm not sure, but they managed it. But how dare they come into an area that the Bible won't cross the line, that Paul himself says, honor the person's conscience. If their conscience tells them not to eat meat, they don't eat meat. If their conscience tells them they shouldn't drive a certain type of car, they shouldn't. If their conscience tells them it's okay to drive a certain type of car, then enjoy it. The issue is can you give thanks to God for it? I want you to think of all the things you do in your life. Can you look, I want you to think about heaven and say thank you? Then you do well. If you're doing things that you kind of have to look the other way, then you're not doing well. whatever it is you buy, whatever it is you eat, whatever it is you drink, whatever it is you do, can you look God squarely in the eyes and say, thank you for this, Lord? Then you're living by your conscience. And that's what God has called upon you to do. Nobody else can make those decisions for you. There's hundreds of things that the Bible does not address directly. I've mentioned a couple that it has nothing to say about. Now, there are other reasons a Christian may take things into consideration. But in the end, we all have liberty in Christ. So don't judge another person's liberty. You who like to drive old junkers, don't judge that person in the new car. Go, what a waste of money. What bad stewardship. You in the new car, don't look at the junker and say, oh, if they just had more faith. Whatever the issue is, give thanks and you do well. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that we would learn to check our conscience for all that we do, and that, God, we would live by the boundaries that your Holy Spirit draws in our hearts, and that we would never seek to impose our boundaries on another person. God, when it is clearly sin and wrong, we all know it. And God, we know what I'm talking about is those areas that your Bible is simply silent about, has not spoken to. God, let us not judge others in those areas, but let each of us work out between you and us and our own conscience what we can give you thanks for. And God, I pray for each one here, if they cannot be thoroughly convinced in their own mind to give thanks, that they would stop doing whatever it is they do. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand.